Well, good morning. I'm very excited to be starting a new series with you in the book of Joshua. So let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament book of Joshua. We're going to be looking at, as Elder Ryan said, the first few verses of chapter 1, helping to orient us to this wonderful, rich book, which I hope and trust will greatly bless, challenge, and encourage us as a congregation in the months to come. So let me invite you to turn your attention now to Joshua chapter 1. I'll be reading the first four verses here this morning. Next Sunday, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9 again, so we won't be diving into every detail of these opening verses, but we're going to read the first four verses to help set the stage for what this book is about and what we hope the Lord will teach us through it. So let me begin reading in Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great sea, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. This is God's word given to bless us as his people. Let's now come into his presence and seek for his illuminating spirit to be with us as we spend time in Joshua 1 this morning. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you that you have inspired and given to us and preserved all of your word. Lord, that we can pick up and read these books which were written and have been passed down through not only centuries but millennia to come to us here today in June of 2024 as 21st century people. And to help us, to challenge us, to convert us, to sanctify us, to move us on our journey and pilgrimage to heaven. I thank you, Father, that you have inspired and given us this book of Joshua. And I pray, Lord, that as we begin this new series in this book, that you would help us to grow in our not just knowledge of what this book is about, but our love for the God who has given it to us, our love for the God to whom it points. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that the heartbeat of a life of faith, the heartbeat of what it means to be a Christian, is trust. In many ways, when we talk about faith, that's what faith is. Faith is trusting God's promises, trusting God's word, trusting God's character. We had a picture of it, didn't we, in Genesis 15 in our reading earlier in the service. God gives his word, his promise to Abraham, and what does Abraham do? The father of faith. He believes God, and it's counted to him as righteousness. But if trust is central, it's also difficult, isn't it? And if you are a Christian, if you spend any time walking on your journey of faith, you'll know it doesn't just happen automatically. It's not always easy. In fact, sometimes it seems as if life is calculated to work against faith. It seems as if the circumstances that God brings us into test our faith again and again and again. And so often we find ourselves struggling, don't we, to grow in our faith, to hold on in our faith, to move forward in faith. And God recognizes that this is our experience of life. And yet God does not leave us to figure out faith on our own. In fact, we read in the scriptures that God himself is the author of faith. He is the one who gives it to us. And he doesn't just give it to us. He grows it in us. And he grows our faith in his word by his word. And I would suggest that if there was one book you could go to that would particularly help to grow your faith in God, Joshua would be a great place to look. While all of God's word is designed to grow our faith, I think there are special ways, and with the book of Joshua and the story of how God is dealing with his people in this point of redemptive history, can help to grow us in our faith, can help to build that trust in our faithful God. And so it's my hope and prayer as your pastor that as we work through the book of Joshua, that will be exactly what the Lord might be delighted to do, to help us grow in our faith, to help us grow in our trust, to help us see more clearly all that God has done, and to look forward with greater hope to all that God promises to do. And so today, as we begin to look at this book, the book of Joshua, I want to begin by looking at these first few verses and doing what they kind of implicitly encourage us to do, which is to look back at what God has been doing in the history of His people, to see how God had been leading His people in faithfulness right up to Joshua 1 verse 1. And then as well to look forward and see how these opening verses even orient us towards what God not only has done, but what He's going to do. And to see how God, in speaking to His people at this critical point in the history of redemption, is helping them to look back at His faithfulness and helping them to look forward at His faithfulness. And in so doing, is calling His people to have faith in their faithful God. So let's begin by looking at the opening verses of Joshua chapter 1 and seeing especially how they first point us backward. Joshua 1 verse 1 says, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord." And before we even get past that comma, we're invited to pause, aren't we? We're invited to stop, to recognize that what we are about to read has a context, doesn't it? It has the context of what God has been doing in the history of His people. And if we're going to understand what follows, we need to know where we are in the flow of redemptive history. And before I set the stage for the immediate context, let me just say a word about redemptive history. Because some of you who maybe are in school or have been in school, you may in your studies have really enjoyed history. That was me as a kid. But I've talked to some of you people, and I know that some of you did not have the same experience I did. You took history, and it was the worst experience you had. Maybe you had a bad teacher, maybe you were distracted, maybe you just didn't grab your imagination. And so, for those of you who are in that category, you may come to a series like this and say, we're going to spend months walking through a history book, and it's going to be names, it's going to be dates, it's going to be timelines and events, and I already can feel myself drowning. What exactly is going on here? But let me say something both to those of you who love history and those of you who maybe wrestle with history. And that is that when we come to biblical history, we are dealing with a distinct type of history, a distinct genre of history, we might say. This is not just a historical book in the way that reading a biography about George Washington is a historical book. There's something more going on as we read through the historical books of the Bible. In fact, one thing that can help us to get this is to see the way in which God's people in the Old Testament, the Jews, received the books of history that God gave to them. Do you know how they classified them? They actually didn't have a kind of heading in their Bible that said, oh, these are the historical books. Rather, they had the law, which was referred to the five books of Moses. We'll be talking more about that here in a moment. They had the writings of, you know, Psalms and Proverbs and things. And then they had the prophets. And books like Joshua and Judges and Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel and all these books, they were categorized as the former prophets. And what we think of as the prophetic books, where God is speaking to His people and engaging with them, those were the latter prophets. Now, there's nothing sacred about that designation. We call them historical books. That's a good designation as well. But when you bring those things together, you start to see what God is doing in these books. He's not just giving a historical record of things that have happened in case you happen to be interested in history. No, what God is doing in all the books of history in the Bible, in the whole story of the Bible, in the book of Joshua, as we will come to see, is actually speaking not just about them, what happened then, but speaking to you, speaking to me, speaking to every generation that would follow. The historical books, then, are, in one sense, preaching books. Not merely books that can be preached by someone else, but books that are preaching to you. And when you're reading through them, and you're reading through the Bible in a year, reading, you should be asking yourself, what is this book saying to me? What is it preaching? J. Alec Mateer, an Old Testament scholar, said, history in the Old Testament is a declaration from God about God. So the main character of the book of Joshua is actually not Joshua. It is the Lord that Joshua serves. Dale Ralph Davis, another commentator, challenges us. He says, as you read and study Joshua, try to keep asking yourself the question, what is the writer preaching about when he tells me this story? He's not telling you the story only to inform you, although that is part of it. He has a message to proclaim, a God to press upon you. And that's what I hope we'll see as we go through this series in the book of Joshua together. And so with that kind of framework in mind, we're dealing with biblical history that is preaching to us about God. It's putting God in front of us. What do we see about the Lord? And what we're pointed to here in these opening verses is what the Lord has been doing with His people up to this point. And the event that's used to sort of mark where we are in the story is the death of Moses. The first place that Joshua looks is back to Moses. Moses, who's referred to here as the servant of the Lord. Now, Moses matters because he was the man, he was the means that God used to fulfill many of the promises that He had made to His people. And so while I want to spend some time talking about Moses and his place in the unfolding of the story of redemption, if we're going to understand Moses, we have to go back even further, don't we? We have to go back to the passage that we read earlier in the service, Genesis 15. Because what do we find in Genesis 15 and 12 and 17 and all the chapters that follow? We find God making a people for Himself and giving them promises. In fact, you can look back over the first five books of the Bible, all of which were written by Moses, and so much so that in the New Testament, sometimes that's how the New Testament authors will just speak of those books. They'll say, well, Moses said, and they're talking about the first five books of the Bible. And in them, what we have is the revelation of God's promises to His people. He's telling them, here's what I will do. Here's how I will work. And we see that beginning to unfold in a really beautiful way, in a clearer way, first with Abraham, the father of Israel, the father of faith. God comes to Abraham, this man who, when God comes to him, does not have any children at all, who lives as a sojourner, and He calls him to go out in faith because God is going to do things for him and through him and in him. In fact, what God says to Abraham is the promise that I gave to Adam and Eve in the garden, that this world of sin and misery is not the end of the story, that the serpent, Satan, will not get the victory over my plan and my purposes. That promise I'm going to begin to fulfill in you and in your family. And so God comes to Abraham in the book of Genesis and He gives him a threefold promise. We call this a covenant that God is making, an agreement that He enters into, that He brings to Abraham. And He says, here is what I'm going to do in and through you, Abraham. First, I'm going to make you a great nation. Now think about that picture. God is coming to a man who is advanced in years. His wife is advanced in years. There's no real physical possibility of having children. And yet God says, your children are going to be like the stars in the sky. Or the sand in the seashore. I'm going to make you a great nation. But not only that, I'm also going to bring you into a land. And we heard in Genesis 15, God described to Abraham where this land would be, what they would possess. But He says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bring you into this land, and then I'm going to dwell with you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a blessing. If you were part of our Covenant Theology Sunday School class in the first part of the year, you'll recognize all of the notes I've been hitting, right? God is coming to His people. He's entering into a covenant relationship. What is He promising? A people, a place, and the blessing of His presence. This is the great promise that God gives to Abraham. This is the promise of the gospel. And we know that because Paul tells us that's what Abraham was believing in, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 4, and in Galatians chapter 3 and 4, and in Hebrews chapter 11, the New Testament looks back and says, God is unfolding here the gospel itself. And just think about it. While it's taking place in a certain Old Testament context, the outline of the promises God has given are the same promises that we lay hold of today. That God will gather a people for Himself. That no matter where you are from or who you are, what people or tribe or gender or class or race, that you can be part of the people of God, the household of faith, the family of the Most High. And that God has an inheritance for you that you will enter into. A place where you will be blessed, and that blessing is first and foremost not just temporal, it's relational. That God says, I will bring you to a place where I will dwell with you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that gospel that we lay hold of and proclaim today is announced to Abraham. And yet in the book of Genesis, it's revealed, and yet much of it is something they hope for. It's a lot of not yet, not much already, which is where Moses comes into play. And if you've been reading through the Bible in this year, perhaps, going through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, you'll know how central Moses is to that unfolding story of God's people. In the book of Exodus, we see that God has begun to answer something of the promise that He gave to Abraham in the sense that His descendants have grown. There's many, many of them. However, when you look at the details, it seems like God's promise is falling apart because while there are many, many people, they're not a great nation. Rather, they are a people who are enslaved to another nation. They are slaves in the land of Egypt. Now, this is not a disruption to God's plan. We saw it even in Genesis 15, didn't we? That God told Abraham, hey, this is going to happen. You're going to enter into slavery, but I'm not going to leave you there. And so the great question in the beginning of the book of Exodus is, how is God going to answer the promise that He gave to Abraham? And from an earthly perspective, the answer seems to be Moses. God raises up this man that, if we could go through his whole story, you would know is an unlikely candidate to be a mediator and a deliverer. And yet God uses him. He makes this stutterer his mouthpiece, his spokesman. And he, through the ministry of Moses, leads God's people out of Egypt, out of slavery, bringing judgment upon Egypt who had oppressed them and leading them away toward the promised land. And yet, as we go through the books of the Bible, we see that there are many challenges they face. First and foremost, the book of Leviticus reminds us right after the Exodus that the problem Israel faced was not first and foremost Egypt and the oppression and slavery they experienced there. There was a greater evil and impurity in their own hearts, in their own lives. When you read through the book of Leviticus, that's what comes up again and again and again, is that God is pure and holy, and yet even His people are not. And they need Him to make a way for them to dwell with Him. If they are to receive the promise that God will dwell with them, be present with them, bless them and not curse them, then they must be made clean. They must be made pure. And the reality of that is not just written about in Leviticus, it's described in the history that follows. Because when you get to the book of Numbers, what do you see? You see Israel out of Egypt, but not in the land. They're in the wilderness. And what should have been a short trip through the wilderness to the land becomes a lifelong journey, whereby a whole generation of Israelites must die because they have rejected the word of the Lord. They have not, like Abraham, laid hold of the promise, believed, and had it counted to them as righteousness. Rather, they have sought other gods. They have sought to worship God in false ways. They have sought to be a law to themselves. They even said, we should go back to Egypt. And because of their rebellion and their lack of faith, God brings them right up to the edge of the land, and yet they say, we don't want it because it looks scary. There are giants in the land. And one of the only people who spoke against the people was Joshua and his friend Caleb, who said, no, we should believe the word of the Lord. And yet that generation did not believe. And so in Numbers, we have the story of their wilderness wandering. And then we come to the last of the books of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy. We read a passage from Deuteronomy 31 a little earlier in the service, where God has brought his people through the wilderness, and we read some about those wilderness wanderings there in the book of Deuteronomy. And then he brings them to the plains of Moab. They're right on the edge, as it were, of the promised land. And yet they need to be prepared before they go into that land. And so much of the book of Deuteronomy is a reminder and a repetition and an expansion of the law that God had first given to his people in Exodus. And through all of these events, through all of these trials, through all of these ups and downs in the life of God's people, Moses has been at the center. You cannot make sense of the first five books of the Bible without the person of Moses. Just listen to how the New Testament describes him in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Moses was there for every important event in the life of God's people. And so it makes sense. If you flip back a page from Joshua chapter 1, you look at the very end, the kind of closing words of Deuteronomy 34. What do we read in verses 10 through 12? And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. So this is where we are as we open the book of Joshua. God's people can look back, and they can see the promise that he's given, and they can see how he has begun to unfold that promise, and yet they are still living with a lot of not yet. And now, as they stand on the outside of the promised land, they have no Moses, they have no land. Moses has died, and they're facing a land of giants that was so terrifying their parents turned away from it. Put yourself in that place. Ask yourself, what would I be wrestling with? One commentator says, these verses in Deuteronomy at the end make clear how incomparable Moses was. There was no one like Moses, no one as great as Moses, until the one greater than Moses came. And now, Moses has died. So what do you have left when everything the first five books of the Bible have been preparing you for ends in a funeral? That's kind of the question the book of Joshua begins with. And yet, here's what we read. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord speaks. He speaks into this moment. He speaks into this question. What does he say? He speaks to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant. And he says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. God is now taking his people, who may be feeling overwhelmed, who may be feeling fearful and anxious, who are looking back at what God has done, and there's room for encouragement, and yet also room for so much fear, isn't there? And he's turning their eyes forward and saying, the promise that I made, I am still going to fulfill. The way that I worked with you in the past, I will work with you again in the future.
He brings them from a recognition of his faithful leading to them to say, I am still your God. I am still with you. I will continue to lead you as well. And just as he dealt with Israel through his mediator Moses, now he will deal with his people through Joshua, Moses' assistant. There's so much we could say about Joshua, and we'll be learning more about him as we work through this book, as we see him in front and center of the screen, as it were. But he has often been present in the background. Throughout the books of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, we see Joshua coming up again and again. He is Moses' assistant, his right-hand man, a great general. The first time we meet him, he's defeating the Amalekites, fighting them in battle. We're going to see Joshua leading armies again many times in this book as well. And he is the person that God says, I'm going to work through and I'm going to use to fulfill the promises I've given, just as I did through Moses. Now, there's something there worth noting, isn't there? That what Israel needed to be reminded of, something that we often forget, isn't it? Which is that the God who has been faithful to us in the past doesn't change. We are creatures of change. We're always growing, shifting, evolving, maturing, decaying. It's all happening all at once. One of the things about marriage is you realize as you're kind of tethered to another person for years and for decades that you look over and you realize they're not the same person. And you look in the mirror and you realize I'm not the same person. And the circumstances we're in are so different from where we started. And where we are today is not ever where we thought we would be, for good and for ill. Isn't this true? As you go through life. And so our temptation is to take our experience and push that back on God and say, what if he's changed? What if he's forgot? What if he's not the same person he used to be? But God wants his people to know he's not as fickle as they are. God is unchanging. God is faithful. God is true. He is a God who can be trusted. And in this transition point in redemptive history, as we turn from the first five books of Moses, where the promises have been given, they've been revealed but not fully realized, that God is still at work with his people. And so the book of Joshua sits as a kind of hinge in the Old Testament, where you move from the beginning of God's works to the fulfillment of God's works. Now, there's a lot of Israelite history still to come after the book of Joshua, but none of it makes sense without the book of Joshua. And so as we work through this critical turning point, there's a lot for us to learn about the faithfulness of God, even in those seasons of change. And he's pointing them forward to what the book is going to be about the realization of the promise that had been revealed to Abraham. God had said, I will make you a people, I will give you a place, and I will give you my presence. And here in the book of Joshua, we're going to see the middle piece of that fulfilled. They are now a great nation. They are a great people. They've been brought out of slavery, but they have no home. They have no inheritance yet. And the story of the book of Joshua is the story of how God fulfills the promise that he gave, how he gives them the inheritance that they need. And this is something that I hope will bless and encourage us as God's people today. Because just as they were laying hold of the promises of the gospel and looking forward to the inheritance that God had for them, what we learn from the scriptures is that the inheritance of the land is ultimately pointing beyond the land. The land itself is a blessing, but it's not the blessing that God has for them, that God has for his people. Rather, the inheritance that we have is what we receive in Jesus Christ. And so there is a forward-facing aspect to this inheritance for us even today as we look forward to the fullness of that inheritance. And yet there's also inheritance that we ourselves have received. And as I said at the beginning, so much of our life of faith is centered around our struggle to believe that God gives what he promises, that God does what he says he will do. To recognize and receive the inheritance that is ours in Jesus Christ. And as we see God giving his inheritance to his people in the book of Joshua, we can be built up and encouraged and challenged as God's people today to see that God is giving us and has given us a great inheritance as well. Just listen to a few passages from the New Testament where we see the gospel writers, the apostles, looking at what God has done and saying, we have received the inheritance that God has for us. Ephesians 1, Paul writes, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forward in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Do you hear what Paul is saying there? In Christ, you have received your inheritance. And yet as well, we have the Holy Spirit as the guarantee or the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. There's this already not yet dimensioned for us, just as there were for God's people in Joshua's day. And yet the blessings of our inheritance, that we could be justified before God, that we could be adopted as his sons, that we could be sanctified as he walks with us and helps us to walk in the Spirit, that we will one day be glorified, receiving that full possession of what Paul points us to in Ephesians 1 and elsewhere. All of these things God is doing, and all of these things God can encourage us in through the book of Joshua. And so as we close this morning and prepare to move forward through this book together, I want to focus us on the faithfulness of God. Because as you read through the book of Joshua, you know, we all who have grown up in Sunday school know certain stories from the book of Joshua, the Battle of Jericho and Ai and Rahab, all of these kind of events. And we'll walk through those stories together. And yet what you find is that the center of Joshua is the Lord himself. It's the covenant God. Joshua is ultimately about Jehovah, Yahweh. It's about God's work and faithfulness first and foremost. And it's a focus on the faithfulness of God that we need if we are to grow in faith, if we are to grow in trust as God's people and faithfulness to our faithful God. Brett Dotson says, when we place the message of Joshua in its historical and redemptive context, then the relevance of this book for the 21st century church becomes clear. Beyond just being an interesting relic of ancient Jewish history, what we find in this old covenant book is a profoundly Christian message. God not only kept and fulfilled his land promise through Joshua, he also keeps and fulfills his promise of salvation and of a new heavens and new earth through our Lord Jesus. Just look at the end of Revelation. And God intends for his faithfulness to Christ to elicit faithfulness from his people as well. Choose whom you will serve. Like Israel assembled at Shechem to renew the covenant, a choice lies before you. Will you be faithful to Jesus, the one who has been faithful for you? So as we end this morning, I want to leave you with a question. A question you can ask yourself today and tomorrow as we move through this series together. Ask yourself, how am I struggling to trust God? Where is the rub for me in my life of faith right now? Is there a circumstance or a person, a relationship, a fear, a dream, something that you are struggling to trust God with? Pray about that. Bring that to your mind. Ask God to help you as we work through this book about the faithfulness of God, to have those fears, those anxieties, those tensions, that hunger for control, to have it slip away and be replaced with a heart that's able to joyfully, confidently rest in and trust the faithfulness of God. Because the book of Joshua is an invitation to us, KCPC, to look backwards at all that God has done to build our faith and to look forward to his faithfulness to all generations. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we do thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you have given us your word and your promises, that you have not only revealed those promises to us, but that we can go back through the history of redemption and see how those promises have already begun to be realized. And how in Christ, these things that are fulfilled, not just in types and shadows anymore, but now are fulfilled in substance, in time and space. And that all of history changes and shifts because of who Jesus is and what he has done. And so I pray now, Lord, that we as your people would learn more how to lay hold of the reality and the glory and the fullness of our redemption. That you would help us to see your faithfulness and to grow in our faith in you. And to grow, therefore, in our faithfulness to you. That you would help us to be men and women like Joshua, who follow the Lord and who might be used by you to advance your kingdom in this fallen world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.